Well, good morning. It is good to be with you guys again today, and I'm so thankful for this church and your ministry here in Upper Marlboro, and so thankful for your pastors, and in particular, Pastor Zach, and the encouragement that he often is to me, and the blessing that you guys are to us as a church, even in ways that you probably don't even realize. So we're very thankful for you. My church actually texted me, a number of our people, and said to say hi to you all. And we pray for you, and we are thankful for your ministry here. So, hi from the Garden Church. All right, I'll tell them. If you would, turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. We're going to look at just two verses today, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And if you're new to the Bible, you could probably look in the table of contents and find a page number for the book of Romans, or find it on a tablet, Romans first chapter, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. When you're there, say amen. If you need more time, say amen. All right, I'm going to give you 5 seconds, 3 seconds, 1 second. All right, here we go. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. If you would please stand as I read these two verses, the reading of God's word. And it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." I want to preach to you this morning on this text and the title, Unashamed of the Gospel. Please pray with me. Father, we ask that you would help us as we dive into these two verses, that you would help us to see how beautiful and wonderful the gospel is so that we might not be ashamed of your gospel. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. A few years ago, my wife and I met a young woman named Bina at a Indian restaurant that we used to go to, a restaurant right there on Charles Street in Baltimore called Lambini. Highly recommend it. And Bina was a waitress there, and we got to know Bina through our regular visits to her restaurant. And as I got to know Bina, she would talk about where she's from in Nepal. And she would talk about how beautiful Nepal is and how she looks forward to going back to her family in Nepal. And she would brag on the culture of hospitality in Nepal. Her parents had this home that dueled as a hotel. And so she said, you know, if you ever come to Nepal, you can stay with my family. They'll give you the best room in the house. And so we continued to get to know her. And I would begin to ask her questions about her religion. She grew up Hindu. And I asked her one day, I was like, would you mind meeting together and we could talk, you could tell me more about Hindu and I could tell you about Christianity because I'm a Christian and I'm a pastor. And so she was actually pretty excited about that. And so we scheduled a time and we met right there in the restaurant. And I sat down with her and explained my own background, started asking her questions about her background. And I was like, you know, tell me about the Hindu religion, like, what is it and what do you believe? And so she told me all of the traditions. She couldn't really give me a whole lot of sort of doctrinal points, I guess, but she could tell me all the traditions of Hinduism. But then as she talked, it was clear that it was all about sort of traditions today and not much hope, at least in her mind, for the afterlife. And so I asked her, what is your confidence that when you die, you'll be with God or whoever God is? And she had no confidence in the afterlife and actually indicated that she is concerned about death. And I said, well, let me tell you about Christianity and what Jesus can offer. And she was very excited to hear about Jesus and what Jesus could offer. And so I was very happy to begin sharing the gospel with her. And as I began, I asked her, I said, have you had, you know, since you've been in America for the last 2 years or so, have you had any interactions with Christianity? Do you know much about Christianity? She said, well, I drive to school every day, a one-hour commute there and back with 4 Christians. And I was like, oh, cool. What have they told you about Christianity? She said, well, they haven't told me anything about Christianity. I said, oh, okay, how long have you guys been riding together? She said, about a year. Four Christians, 1 hour commute there and back, and they never told her about the gospel. And I was sad. I was sad not because I looked down on these Christians, but because I resonated with these Christians. Because I too have been that shy Christian who had ample opportunities to speak the gospel to somebody, but I was too ashamed. Have you ever been ashamed of the gospel? I don't know if that resonates with you, but I wonder why it is that sometimes we're just too embarrassed to open our mouths and talk about Jesus. Maybe it's feeling a sense of, it's not the time yet. I'm still building a relationship. I don't have the relational capital. Maybe we think that talking about the gospel with somebody would come across as too churchy, too religious. Or maybe we just figure that they would not want to listen or hear it or be interested or believe. But this line encourages me and challenges me in verse 16. The Apostle Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Now, you don't want to be ashamed of the gospel, right? Like, I would imagine that you want to be bold about the gospel. You want to lift high the name of Jesus. You want people to know that God is good in sending us a Savior. And I don't want to be ashamed of the gospel either, but too often we are. And I think the Roman Christians probably were as well, which is why Paul is emphasizing his unashamedness. Consider these poor Roman Christians with me for just a moment. They had opposition literally on every side. Think of the two main people groups in Rome. You have the pagans and you have the Jews, all right? The pagans thought the Christians were ridiculous to not believe in the gods. And persecution, by the way, is going to quickly be coming on these Roman Christians for that very reason. They would be accused of being atheists because they deny the gods of Rome. Not to mention, it was a Roman cross on which their Savior died. And so this would have sounded like foolishness to the pagans. And then on the other side were the Jews in Rome. And for the Jews, you know, these Christians are talking about Jewish Messiah who came and suffered. That sounded ridiculous. The Messiah suffered and died, and oh, by the way, he rose again from the dead, and it's like a spiritual kingdom. It's not a physical kingdom right now, and one day it'll become a physical, you know, all those kinds of stuff. It sounded like utter foolishness to the Jews. So theologians believe there was a lot of reasons for Roman Christians to be very ashamed in the flesh of the gospel, reasons to be embarrassed by it and holding back. So for this reason, Paul is encouraging them of his own position. He is not ashamed of the gospel. Now, we too have good reasons in our flesh to be embarrassed by some gospel truths. Now, let me say in our flesh. Don't accuse me of saying we should be embarrassed by the gospel. In our flesh, there are some things that feel kind of shameful. The pastor Tim Keller points out four reasons why the gospel is offensive for the world today. Number one, he says, first, it tells us we're unable to save ourselves. He says the gospel, by telling us that our salvation is free and undeserved, is really insulting. It tells us that we are such spiritual failures that the only way to gain salvation is for it to be a complete gift. This offends moral and religious people who think their decency gives them an advantage over less moral people. Secondly, He says he believes the gospel is offensive to the world because to believe that Jesus had to die for us insults the self-righteous. Meaning at our core, in our flesh, we believe that we are good, that we are pretty cute and cuddly. And to say that God had to send his son to die for us because of our wickedness is insulting to the self-righteous. Third, it's offensive because it says that no one is good enough to be saved. And if you don't come to Jesus, you will not be saved. Like, we are those weirdos who actually believe that if you don't turn from your sins and trust in Jesus, that you will go to hell. It's offensive. Fourth, the gospel is offensive to the world because it is all about Jesus suffering and serving, not about conquering and destroying. And we are called to be like Jesus. And so this offends those who want the safe and easy life. And it also offends those who want to seek anger and retaliation. Not to mention, we talk about things like sin and faith and heaven and hell and judgment and God's law and morality and the necessity to be saved by grace alone. Every bit of it is not only utter foolishness to the world, but every bit of it is offensive. Have you ever been ashamed of the gospel? Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones, another old pastor in times past, he said that if you have not been ashamed of the gospel, it's probably not because you're such an exceptional Christian. It's probably because you don't quite fully understand the gospel. What he's saying is it's not a good thing to be ashamed of it, but what he's saying is when you fully understand the gospel and you're a sinner, there's probably been times where you have been ashamed. The gospel is offensive. It is a stumbling block to the sinner. So we're in the letter of Romans today. And the first 15 verses, which I didn't read, are Paul's introduction to this letter, writing to Christians that he loves in Rome. It begins with a quick overview of the gospel, and then he shares his affection for the church in Rome. And then by the time we get to verse 15, we see that Paul says that he is eager to preach the gospel to everybody who is in Rome. And then that leads him to his main point. So by the time we get to verse 16 and verse 17, what Paul's doing is he's now giving us his main point, the reason he's writing the letter, I believe. If anybody ever asks you, what's the main point of Romans? I think you can quote, this is my personal belief, quote verse 16 and 17. I think it captures what Paul is doing in Romans. He gets to his main point, and really his main point is the reason that he is so eager to preach the gospel. So in verse 16, he says, for, meaning here's the reason I'm so eager to preach the gospel, verse 15. For, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now listen, church, if we are ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we will be hiding the greatest display of life and love. We don't want to be ashamed with Paul. So let us all be able to, by the end of this message, say, with Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel. How can we say that? Let me give you 5 reasons that we are to be unashamed of the gospel. Number 1, it's because the gospel reports what is good. The gospel reports what is good. Look at the text in verse 16. We see another 4 here. He says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for. Here's the reason he's not ashamed of the gospel. Here's the reason he's not ashamed to proclaim the gospel. And it's in the very word gospel. I wonder if you know what the word gospel means. Euangelion. Euangelion means message. Euangelion means good. In the original Greek language, it means good message or good news. He's saying it is, thank you. And for those of you that aren't tracking with me, it is, all right, it's good news. Now, like I said, it's a Greek word. The Roman world would use this word often in their own culture. The Romans, when they would go and conquer another land, they would send in their heralds of their good news. Going into that land, and they would say, congratulations, good news. Let us give you the gospel of Rome. Rome has conquered your territory, and now you are all beneficiaries of the Roman Empire. It was to proclaim Rome's empire and Rome's activity. And so Paul is appropriating this word, and he's saying, let me proclaim to you the gospel, the good news, which is not about Rome, but it's actually a word that is bragging about God's kingdom and God's activity. That Christ, not Rome, Christ has conquered. And good news, you have access to his kingdom. The gospel is good news. Quick application here. Don't ever apologize for any aspect of the gospel. So often I'll hear well-meaning Christians talking about the gospel and different aspects of the gospel, and they'll say things like, you know, I don't really like this part. Maybe when they're talking about God's judgment or something like that. I don't like this part, or I'm offended. I kind of hesitate here. Paul doesn't apologize for any aspect of the gospel. Like, it's all God's truth, and God is good, and so the whole of the truth is good. God's truth is good truth. And so as we share the gospel with other people and with each other, let's never apologize for any aspect of it. Let's never shrink from any truth of it, because it is God's truth. Yes, some of it is offensive. Actually, probably all of it is offensive to the unbeliever. But just because something's offensive doesn't mean it's bad. It's good. The gospel is good truth. Secondly, the gospel is the gospel reports what is good. Secondly, the gospel restores sinners to God. Verse 16 continues, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. That word power takes us all the way back to the Exodus story in the Bible. It's where we really begin to see the theme of power, God's power, develop in the scriptures. So you know the story. For 420 years, the Hebrews worked as slaves in Egypt, making bricks with straw, their babies being strategically killed. My mom, when I was growing up, my mom used to say, use the phrase, between a rock and a hard place. Ever hear that phrase? It's from the Odyssey, where Odysseus is traveling, and on one side is this deadly whirlpool, and the other side is this man-eating monster, and he says that he was between a rock and a hard place, meaning there is no good outlook. There is no good solution. And that's the way it was for the Hebrews. They were between a rock and a hard place. They could try to rebel against Egypt, but they had no power. And they would have been destroyed. They could have tried to run from Egypt, but they would have drowned in the Red Sea. They had no power. But as we read the Exodus narrative, finally we see God sees, God knows. The prayers have reached the throne room of God. And God begins to act in his power. And what happens is he raises up a man named Moses. There's 10 plagues. There's a cloud by day and fire by night. He splits the Red Sea. We see his power as he delivers them out of Egypt. By the time we get to Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, God says to Israel, for this reason I have raised you up to show my power. Oh man, and we see power in Exodus, don't we? Check it out. verse 16 of Romans chapter 1. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It doesn't say the gospel contains power. It doesn't say that the gospel points us to power. But it says that the gospel, this message of salvation, is the power of God unto salvation. Salvation. If you're new to Christianity, what does that mean? Salvation. Let me give you two different words that sort of undergird this idea of salvation. The first word is deliverance. A few chapters later in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, Paul tells us that we are saved by him from the wrath of God. There is a deliverance from God's wrath, from God's judgment for our sin, because God has judgment for sinners. What this is telling us is that the tyranny of Egypt is not humanity's biggest problem, but it's the tyranny of sin and death that is our biggest problem. And that is because God has wrath and judgment for us as sinners. And so salvation is seen as Jesus takes our punishment, as Jesus pays it all, and we're delivered. A second word that undergirds this idea of salvation is the word healing. In the Bible, we are portrayed as sin-sick rebels. And in the gospel message, we're told that Jesus died on the cross for our forgiveness, so that we might be forgiven of our sins and have fellowship with God. So we could talk about the fact that we will be saved one day from the wrath of God. The fullness of our salvation will be seen on that final day when we see that there is no wrath left for us. But we can also see that we are saved right now. We are spiritually healed now. Now, how is anybody saved? How does this happen? I mean, we saw how it happened for the Hebrews coming out of Egypt. God parts the Red Sea, but how does it happen for us? Well, the power of salvation is in the proclamation of the gospel. Meaning, in all of our fumbling, as you, as a non-theologian, as a non-biblical scholar, but you know the gospel message, as you fumble through those words and you try to explain the message to somebody, and you know, maybe in seminary they'd give you like a C for your proclamation of the gospel, like it was okay, you got the basics, but it lacks some persuasion, but you did call them to repent and believe. As you fumble through the gospel message, it contains the same power of God which delivered the Hebrews out of Egypt. And God uses that message proclaimed by regular people like you and me to bring salvation to dead souls. It is unbelievable. So Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God unto salvation. So why should we be unashamed? Well, first, it reports what is good. Second, it restores sinners to God. Third, the gospel reaches for the whole world. It reaches for the whole world. Meaning, to whom is this good news offered? Look at verse 16. He continues. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Notice again, he doesn't say the gospel is the power of God to all who obey. He doesn't say the gospel is the power of God to all who follow the law. He doesn't say the gospel is the power of God to all who are good. But he says the gospel is the power of God to all who believe. To all who believe. Now, what is belief? Is belief a work of righteousness? Is belief something good that we can muster up in ourselves? Well, I want to submit that belief is not a work of righteousness. It's not that God owes us salvation because we believe so well, because we are such good believers. You see, Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says that we are saved not because of the righteous things that we have done. That includes even our belief. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8 says that Abraham believed and it was credited, everybody say credited. It was credited to him as righteousness. It doesn't say his belief was righteousness. He believed and God counted his reliance on him, his trust in him, his belief in him, he credited it to him as righteousness. He counted it as righteousness. I read an illustration on this, and it said if somebody were to give you a check for $1 million, that'd be pretty sweet, wouldn't it? Actually, a check for $100 would be sweet. But let's up the ante. $1 million. What do you have to do to cash that check? You got to sign it. You got to say, this is mine. This is for me. You got to endorse it. Now, does your signature mean that you earned yourself $1 million? Like if I gave you $1 million check, better yet, if you gave me $1 million check and then I signed it, can I go around bragging about how I made $1 million? You would look at me and be like, bro, I gave that to you. You just signed the check. See, this is what belief is. To hear the gospel message that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, that your debt is paid, that your guilt is done away with, that he rose from the dead, that all who believe in him will one day rise from the dead. When we believe that, what we're saying is that's for me. I hear that, and I'm receiving that as not somebody's truth out there, but I'm receiving that as my truth from me. It's grace. It's grace. So put your full trust in the God who restores sinners. Stop trying to earn your salvation. Stop trying to build some kind of credibility with God. Rely totally on Jesus, who for our sake became sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Verse 16 continues, who's it for? We all who believe. Then he says, to the Jew first and to the Greek. The gospel went to the Jews first, and then it went to the Gentiles. What he's simply saying is this, is it's for everybody. There's no distinction on who this is offered to. Anybody, whether you're Jew or Gentile, anybody who believes. It doesn't matter what family background you come from. It doesn't matter if you come from a Hindu family, a Muslim family, a Christian family, if you come from a rich family, a poor family, black, white, Asian, Latino. It doesn't matter. All who believe have this salvation offered to them and are recipients of this salvation. Is this gospel for your children? Yes, it is. Is this gospel for your brother who you haven't even spoke to in 3 years? Yes, it is. Is this gospel for your neighbor who annoys you? Yes, it is. Is this gospel for your atheist coworker? Yes, it is. This gospel is offered to all. And all are invited to believe the gospel and to receive Christ. Who do you write off as too far from God? Who do you not share the gospel with because they're just never going to believe? I don't think they're ever going to get it. They're too far gone. They're beyond the power of God. Look, if I could put one little truth into like a little to-go bag for you and say, hey, take this with you. Here's a little takeaway, all right? It's this. Don't decide someone else's eternal fate for them simply because you don't think they will ever believe. Don't decide someone else's eternal fate for them simply because you don't think they're ever going to believe. Because the gospel is the power of God
unto salvation for all who believe. Fourth, the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. This is the fourth reason that we need not be ashamed of the gospel. It's because it reveals the righteousness of God. Look at verse 17. He says, for in it, referring to the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Well, look at that word righteousness. What does that mean? The righteousness of God. I looked up at what the commentators say about this, and they say that it could have one of three meanings. Righteousness of God could refer to God's distributive righteousness. This is the negative aspect of God's justice, meaning God distributes his judgment on the wicked. As if God is the judge and we're sitting in court. And a lot of people don't like this image. Listen, 2 years ago, there was a man named Isaiah Andrews, who was 84 years old in Cleveland, who is a black man, was exonerated after 46 years in prison for serving time, for doing a crime that he did not commit. Look, for good reasons, we can sometimes not trust the justice system or the courts of America. But God is righteous in all of his judgments. Meaning God is the judge who will never judge wrongly. Think about this. God's distributive righteousness says that God's very righteousness is actually seen in his judgments. This is the God that we serve. The righteousness of God. Another meaning for the righteousness of God could be definitive righteousness. Meaning this is God's action in establishing what is right. All right, nobody saves themselves no more than the Hebrews walk out of Egypt on their own without God's help. But God can establish what is right, his definitive righteousness. He can say, I don't care what the powers are in the world, I am going to make things right. And when God moves in his righteousness, he rights wrongs, he heals the broken. He forgives sinners. He lifts the shamed. He places us in Christ. And he makes us his people. A third definition of the righteousness of God could be his declarative righteousness. This is the act of justification in which God declares somebody to be righteous. As an example of this, if I were to say to my son, Haddon, if I were to say, hey, if you clean your room, I'll take you to the park. And I go into his room, and his room is clearly not clean. He hasn't done it. And I clean it for him. And I say, hey, based on my work, I'm going to count my work as your work. We're going to the park. All right? This is how God justifies us. He declares his own work on our behalf to be as if it's our work. He declares us righteous in Christ. All right, so which one is it? When we see this word righteousness of God in verse 17, which of these three definitions is it? I think it's all three. I think what he's saying is that in the gospel, the whole of God's righteousness is put on display. Every bit of it. God distributes his righteousness, or his judgment upon us. God rescues us from his judgment. He restores us. God declares us to be righteous. Church, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The righteousness of God is revealed in doing so. So what is our response? It's faith. So in verse 17, what he says here is, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Look at this. From faith, for faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. What's the main word he's going after here? from faith, for faith. The just shall live by faith. What he's simply saying is this, is that faith is the beginning and the end of our response. The gospel calls us to have faith in God, to put our faith in him. And that's how we are made right. Many, many years ago, the monk Martin Luther entered into his monastery, and he was searching for his own righteousness. He had been living a life trying to do his very best attempt at earning the favor of God, and he would screw up over and over and over and over. Even in the monastery, he could not do enough good. He would go into a confessional booth and try to confess all of his sins for hours at a time. Then he would walk out of the confessional booth and remember another sin and walk right back in and keep confessing until the priests were all annoyed with him. And in despair, Luther wrote this. He said, "But trying to be saved by works. But what works? But what works? What works can come from a heart like mine? How can I stand before the holiness of my judge with works polluted in their very source?" That was the dilemma that he faced. Then by God's grace, he began to study the book of Romans, and he got to verse 17. And God used this last line to bring him to salvation. The righteous shall live by faith. Friends, do you have faith that Jesus Christ died for your sins so that you could be made right with God? He is your only hope. And faith is the avenue that God has given you to be made right with him. Do you have this faith? Trust in Jesus Christ. Believe in Jesus Christ. What a Savior he is. The gospel reports what is good, restores sinners with God, reaches for the whole world, reveals the righteousness of God, and fifth and lastly, the gospel rewrites our future. The gospel rewrites our future. Are you tracking with me? You see why we need not be ashamed of the gospel? The gospel rewrites our destiny. Now, here's the problem. Some people think that destiny is something that you create, something that you can produce with your own actions. My wife and I used to play chess together. Years ago, until we discovered it was bad for our marriage. You see, we are both very competitive. We trash talk way too much. And she beats me most times we play chess. And it became stressful. And we literally, after one game, we were like, we're done. I mean, either our marriage is done or chess is done. We're going to close, you know, we're going to put it in the box. You know, life feels often like that, the stress of a chess game. Pawns and kings, making sure everything's in the right place, trying to work your deal, trying to make sure that you've got enough whatever to be whatever you want to be, to have enough money, to have enough retirement saved up, to have a nice enough house, to reach the standard that you have set for yourself or the standard that others have set for yourself. And often we think our future is in our hands and depends on how well we can organize our chessboard, whether or not we can win this game. And friends, it gets stressful. But there's an old Italian proverb that goes like this. It says, once the game is over, the king and the pawn go back into the same box. Think about that. No matter how good your board looks, no matter how many moves you've been able to make, no matter whether you're a king or whether you are a pawn, without Christ, our future is all the same, and we all go back into the same box. from dust to dust. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. We all go back into that same box, which we typically call a casket, 6 feet under the in the ground. And that's the end of it. It's what the Bible calls eternal death. Our soul continues. Our bodies are gone. Eternal death. That is our destiny and that is our future, no matter how good your life looks on earth without Jesus. But the gospel is so good. The gospel actually rewrites your future. The gospel rewrites your story and changes the end for all of us. Look at the text in verse 17, and I'm going to close soon here. But let me just point this out. The English Standard Version reads, "The righteous shall live by faith." You see that? I don't know what translation you have. That's what I'm reading from. And I think that that's an accurate translation. I'm not a Greek scholar. All right, talk to Pastor Zach if you want more information on this. I think it's a good translation. But I think the way it's worded can be and is sometimes slightly misunderstood. The righteous will live by faith, I think, can be misunderstood sometimes as meaning the quality of our faith, or living with a lot of faith, or living with an unwavering kind of faith, meaning righteous people live with great faith. The problem with that understanding is that Paul never refers to the quality of our faith as the main point. But Paul refers to the result of our faith. Or as Jesus taught, even a mustard seed of faith, meaning even poor faith, even weak faith, even bruised faith. What is the result of our faith? So in the original language, the structure of this simply says this: the righteous by faith shall live. And I actually think that might be a better translation. The righteous by faith shall live. Meaning the result of our faith in Jesus Christ is that we don't end up in that box 6 feet under. But rather there is a resurrection. There is a day in which Jesus will raise us from the dead. It's a whole new narrative. It's a whole new destiny. It's a whole new ending to our story. Why? It's because that box couldn't hold Jesus. But 3 days later, Jesus got up from the dead and he rewrote our story and invited all of us to turn from our sins and to trust in him and to know that one day he will raise you from the dead as well. Family, isn't the gospel good? You see, Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It's because it's good. It's because it reports what is good, it restores the sinner, it reaches for the whole world, it reveals the righteousness of God, and the gospel rewrites our future. Why then should we not be ashamed of the gospel? It's simply because it is so good. God wants your gospel confidence to grow out of your gospel comforts. Let me explain that as I close. Let me tell you about peanut butter chocolate pie, all right? When I was in college, my wife can testify to this. When I was in college, in our cafeteria, one day, they brought out this peanut butter chocolate pie. And the bottom of it was like pure milk chocolate. And that was the crust of this pie. It was unbelievable. And so, you know, I was like, this is, has anybody tried this? Like, I just had to stop, you know, and announce to the whole cafeteria, like, what I'm eating. And then from that point on, every time I went into the cafeteria, I was like, pull out the pie. You know, sometimes the pie would be out, sometimes it wasn't out. If it wasn't out, I would go to the cafeteria staff and I'd say, can you please go to the fridge and get the pie? And they knew which pie I was talking about. And so before long, you know, everybody is eating this pie, and they're coming in, and they're like, you know, everybody knows that Joel loves the pie, and it's good. Why? Well, it's simple. It's because I tasted, come on, somebody, and saw that the pie was good. Are you with me? Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? You see why we're not ashamed of telling everybody about who Jesus is? Because I have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. His word is like honey on my lips. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. He's good, church, through good times and through bad times. The Bible says, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abounds. We know that because we've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for he is with me. The gospel is good. Let your gospel confidence flow from the comforts that you find in this gospel message. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for the gospel, the hope of the gospel that we have in Christ. God, I pray that we would not be ashamed of this good news, and that whether that is sharing it with a believer who has believed for many years and is in need of hearing it again, in our discipleship, in our growth, whether that is sharing it with an unbeliever, I pray that we would never hold back, but that we would share with a genuine love for Jesus the goodness that we have discovered in this message. May we taste and see that you are good. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.